Good morning, everyone. Today we will be looking into something very significant that happens some 500 years ago. And you might wonder, in case you're wondering, we have so many things to worry about today and tomorrow and why to bother with 500 years ago. Hang on there, we will look into that, and we will look into how significant an event that happened 500 years ago is. Because we are celebrating 500 years of Christian Reformation. In 1517, something very, very important, something very significant happened in the church history. Friends, we live in a world where the past and the present and the future is constantly connected, and you cannot isolate one from the other. And for us to know who we are today, it's important for us to look back in our history as well. And because that shape, that helps us shape in, help us to shape and guide our future and our purpose and our mission in life. You must have heard the saying, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it, right? You must have heard about the saying. And I wonder how many of us know about Reformation, or what comes to your mind when you hear the word Reformation? Perhaps names like Martin Luther or the Roman Catholic Church or indulgences perhaps comes to your mind. Or for some of you admit to me that you have no clue of the Reformation, and which is purely fine. We will look into that, but it'll be a very basic look into the Reformation because of the time and the period that we have. And also, the study of Reformation is quite vast, and it'll take weeks and months to really go into the detail. But we will not look into just history, but we'll look into history with a deeper reflection on it for us to see God's grace, God's unrelenting and God's unchanging love for you and I. Okay? That's what we're going to do this morning. Reformation. When the word Reformation comes, I'm pretty sure you have the idea that something was broken and so you need to form it. Right? That's the basic understanding, the background of Reformation. And Reformation did happen because of rebelliousness. And if we are truly honest with ourselves, we will admit that at some point of time in our life, you and I have rebelled against God, against our parents, against our teachers in the school, or the boss in your office. At some point of time in your life, you must have rebelled against somebody, and I have done that. And in fact, it's easier to say now than then, but I was quite a number one rebellious student in my school days. And as I've shared briefly of my testimony when I first preached here in CIC, I was kicked out from the school because of my rebelliousness. And because of our sinful nature, we have that rebellious character in us. And that's what happened in the medieval times as well, and Reformation was very significant. Reformation was in need of it. And one important thing of why it is significant is also because now we have our Bible in our pocket. In fact, we have in this small device, we can carry the Bible everywhere we go. We can read it anytime. But back then, in the medieval time, in the 16th century, it was not possible to do so. It was forbidden for common people to read and to have the Word of God in their heart language, in their mother language, in their mother tongue, or in their heart language, we call. It was impossible for them to have it because the church forbade it. And so the church was corrupt and broken. And we all know that when Jesus started the movement, he selected 12 men. He fellowshiped with them, he trained them, he loved them, he teach them, he commanded them, and he empowered them with the Holy Spirit and to go into the world to make disciples like Jesus did to them. That's what happens. And after Jesus was ascended to heaven, these 12 disciples, we all know in brief that the church began to grow through them from tens, from hundreds to thousands. And eventually there was persecution happening. Of course, you'll heard the story about the Roman Empire persecuting the Christian church. The Roman Empire was one of the most powerful, in fact, the most powerful empire back then. And as the Christian church was growing, numbers of people coming into the church was overflowing in terms of thousands and thousands. And a persecution happens. And we all know that the Colosseum that still stands in Rome right now was a place where a major persecution happens. I've never been to Italy yet, but I wish to go one day. But I read about it, about the church history where all these Christians were caught, were captured, and were brought to this Colosseum. And for the entertaining purpose of all these Romans, the Christians were fighting against wild animals. The wild animals were let loose and they were eaten alive. And some of them were burned to death. That was the persecution that happens back then. But as we have heard the saying that the blood of the martyrs were the seed for the church to grow. And indeed the church continues to grow. Persecution doesn't stop the Christian church to grow. And in God's grace, it continues to grow. And you know what? The very empire, that's the Roman Empire, the very empire that persecuted the church, in God's own timing, you know, ordained Christianity as its official religion. Isn't that wonderful? It is, right? And that history, in fact, continues. But at the same time, rebelliousness and sin continues to exist in the world because we're living, at the end of the day, we're living in a fallen world, right? And that pattern of rebellion, that pattern of sin continues over the centuries and even today as well. You know what? One interesting fact is that in Deuteronomy 9 verse 6, if you look into your Bible, you'll find that God calls the Israelites stiff-necked people. Let me read for all of us. It says, "Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people, stubborn, rebellious people. It is only by God's grace they possess the land, the promised land." God called them, of course, the Israelites were God's chosen people. God loved them. God called them my inheritance. But God also called them you stiff-necked people because they were. And that pattern of sin, like I mentioned, still continues. And I'm one of them, I must admit. I have my own rebellious nature. I have my own sinful nature. However, we will today we'll look into what happened in the 15th and 16th century of our church history, because something absolutely important happened back then. And I'm quite confident to say that we are here today opening our Bible personally, reading it personally, knowing it personally, knowing the person in the Bible because of what happened back in the 15th and 16th century. Like I mentioned, the church was corrupt and broken. And the background of that situation, the condition, was that corruption in the church was rampant. There was abuse of power and authority. The 16th president of the United States of America, Abraham Lincoln, once said, "If you want to test the character of a man, give him power." As I mentioned earlier, the church began to grow. Persecution doesn't stop it. The church began to grow. And the power of the church also begins to grow as numbers begin to grow. In terms of wealth, in terms of politics, in terms of economy, in terms of all spheres of influence, the church was really growing. And with that power and with that influence comes corruption as well, unfortunately. And the Pope declares that, the Roman Catholic declares that the Pope is the head of the church. But while the scripture explicitly says that the Christ is the head of the church in Colossians 1:18, it's very clear. But the church declared that the Pope is the head of the church. And that was one very big issue that the church cannot handle it. And the power struggle happened so much so that in the 11th century, there were two popes at the same time. And in fact, there were three popes at the same time once. Two popes was for somewhere around 30 to 40 years. One in Rome and one in France. And eventually two in France, and there was three popes at the same time. Because the church was powerful. Everybody wants to be the head of the church, the leader of the church. And 11th century, that particular period is called the Great Schism. Because people began to be skeptical of whom to follow, which pope to follow. They began to be skeptical to say that, so who is the legitimate heir of the Apostle Peter? Or who is the legitimate leader of the church? And for some period of time, there was an issue of leadership. And the second problem that the church was facing back then was the sales of indulgences. What is an indulgence? The Roman Catholic Church teaching of indulgences is that the church, that the Christian receive temporal punishment for sin even after God has forgiven its guilt and eternal punishment. That temporal punishment, you got to serve it here on earth or in a place after death called purgatory, which is not found in the Bible, by the way. And the second teaching of indulgences is that that there's a treasury composed of the superabundant merits of Christ and the saints, which the church, through the exercise of the power of the key, can transfer to the benefit of those who are due temporal punishment. Which, in a simple word, it means indulgences were just a piece of paper approved by the Pope, who can say you can be safe when you buy these indulgences for yourself and for your family members who have gone ahead of you, who have died ahead of you. And also, it can shorten your time in purgatory. So this was an indulgence. In the 16th century, indulgences were sold. Indulgences were sold by the church to build churches. And it is said that the church, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome right now, was built in the 16th century with the sales of indulgences back then. And that much, the church was having an issue. In fact, we sang the song, "In Christ Alone." It is the death of Christ, Jesus, on the cross for you and I, and the resurrection. And if we put our trust in Him, that's our salvation. Not in getting these indulgences. But the church unfortunately preached a different gospel back then. And there's a guy by the name John Tetzel. He was a salesman of this indulgences that we're talking about. And his famous saying, he said, "As soon as the coin in a coffer rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs." You know, as soon as it rings at the copper, in fact, the soul, or the rescued soul, springs to heaven. That's this slogan. Dr. Andrew have taught us, shared with us a story a few Sundays ago about John Tetzel, where he said a very rich nobleman encountered John Tetzel and approached to him and said, "Can I buy an indulgences for a crime I intend to commit?" And John Tetzel, as corrupt as he was, said, "Yes, the Pope has authorized me to give you these indulgences, to issue these indulgences, and I have the power to do so." And after haggling for some time over money, the prices of the indulgences, this nobleman got the indulgences, and through John Tetzel. And but this nobleman, as you can imagine, he is a very cunning, very crook guy. He disguised himself again with his companion, and waited for John Tetzel on the way. As he was passing through, as John Tetzel was passing through, they caught him. They caught John Tetzel and gave him a light beating and robbed him of his money, of the money that he has with him. Because that's the very money that that the nobleman gave it to John Tetzel. John Tetzel realized that it was the very nobleman who bought the indulgences from him. And so he filed a lawsuit in a court to sue this guy, to sue this nobleman. And as you can imagine, the nobleman brought the indulgences to the judge and said, "Here is the indulgences I bought from John Tetzel himself, who claims to have forgiveness through these indulgences for the crime I intend to commit." And you can imagine that the judge has no sentence for him. That much the situation of indulgences, selling of indulgences, was back then. And the church, in fact, we can know from the Bible that the purpose of the church was to accomplish God's mission in redeeming His creation. But as I mentioned, two points, two problems, that is corruption in the church, the problem of abusing power and authority, and sales of indulgences. And the last, but not the least, the third point is the use of God's word to abuse people. And I know you might be like, "Whoa, what happened there? You know, what do you mean by that?" And okay, if you're in that situation, let me go through what I mean. Back then, like I mentioned earlier, the Bible was just in Latin and Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and only priests or biblical scholars were able to read and know. Latin was not the common language of the people, especially in particularly in German in Germany back then. And so people know the word of God only through the priests or the pastors. Well, not the pastors back then, just the priests. But today, like I mentioned earlier, we have the Bible in our device. We carry our Bible everywhere we go. But back then, it wasn't like that. The Bible was written in Latin, and you can't have it. Common people didn't know. And with this comes along the abuse of God's word. Because it gives them a privilege to give a very manipulative gospel. And oftentimes, in fact, gospel were not preached. People come to church just for religious rituals or confessions. There was no gospel, hardly any gospel. Or some historians would say the gospel preaching was just during festivals like Christmas or the Easter. And that was the shortcoming of the church back then. But however, as we study the problem of the church, the situation back then, and as I mentioned, the church was really powerful. And as we know in history, once the king accepted any religion, his subjects were meant to follow him, right? We know that, right, in history. And Christianity was quite popular. It was a rising religion in Europe and in the West. And so with that comes with all these problems, with all these issues. However, we will look into few individuals, extraordinary individuals, reformers who stood against this mighty institution to claim back the gospel, to claim back what God says in the Bible. We will look into just four people, four individuals. As I mentioned earlier, Reformation is a very huge topic, and I will not have much time to deal with it. And so I just pick just four extraordinary church fathers: John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, and William Tyndale. John Wycliffe was a priest in London and a very learned scholar of the Word of God. And as he began to read the Word of God and began to know what the gospel really is, what the gospel really says, and what God really says about salvation, and what God really says about His love for us in the Scripture, he began to defy the Pope and say, "The Pope is not the head of the church. It is Christ and no one else." And he began to say that indulgences were wrong, and salvation is by faith in Christ alone, and through believing in the work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. And His writings were published, and people began to read, and eventually, as you can imagine, he was arrested. But due to some political situation in England back then, he was just house arrest, and eventually, some years later, he died. But you know what? 15 years after he died, people began to condemn him and say that he was a heretic. His grave was dug up, and his bones were desecrated and burned at the stake to say that he was a heretic. And following his footstep is a man named John Huss, or sometimes people call Martin Luther called him John Huss the Goose, because Huss basically means the goose in Czech Republic's language. He was from Czech Republic. And as he read John Wycliffe's writing, he also began to see the gospel and what God really say from the scripture, and he began to preach the gospel according to God's word and not according to the gospel the bishops and the Pope sent from Rome. And as you can imagine, like John Wycliffe, he was condemned again. He was condemned to death. He was put on trial, but he said, "I would not for a chapel full of gold recede from the truth." And you can imagine, because of his words, he was condemned to death. On his way to the stake where he was supposed to be burned to death, he said, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never taught nor preached except with one intention of winning man, if possible, from their sins. And today, I will gladly die." And this is his last dying words. In fact, it's a song. "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me." As I was reading this, I felt to myself, what would I say if I was put in John Huss' situation? Would I be proud to say that, "Oh, I have stand against the mighty institution with the word of God in my hand," and be proud of what I did? And say, "Well, now I deserve to be in heaven because I stood against the church, a mighty institution." I mean, I really questioned myself. But you know what? As I read, John Huss said, "Lord, have mercy on me." That's the kind of humble attitude these reformers have. And another reformer, William Tyndale, he was an Englishman as well, and following the footsteps of John Wycliffe, he also has the desire for the Word of God to be translated into the common language, that is English back then, for the people to know and to have the Bible in their heart language, in their word, for them to know. It is said that in one of his conversations with his fellow priests, he mentioned that the Word of God needs to be translated. The Scripture needs to be translated into English for people to read. And his friend, his fellow priest said, "I don't think so, because as long as we have the bishop in Rome, people don't need the Scripture." And and this is what William Tyndale responded: "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scripture than you do." That was his determination. And he translated the Word of God, the Scripture, into English, actually on a run. Was from England, but he ran knowing that he would be captured. He went to France, and there he was captured, betrayed by his close friend. And he was burned, condemned to death. He was burned at the stake. He was burned to death at the stake. And his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That was William Tyndale's last words. Like I mentioned earlier, because why he prayed for the king is also very important, because once the king accepted a religion, his subjects were to follow suit as well. And so Tyndall, in fact, rightfully prayed for the king's eyes to be open. Of course, God answered his prayer. In 1604, King James declared a decree that the word of God, the scripture, needs to be translated into English. And the King James Version was started translating in 1604 and was completed in 1611, which is 75 years after William Tyndall died, that we have the King James Version. And it is said that 80% of the King James Version that we have today comes from William Tyndall's work. It was his work. It was his translation work. Lastly, but not the least, I also want to share on this man called Martin Luther, and I would like to focus more on him because he was the one who hammered or caused the spark of the Christian Reformation in 1517, and which is 500 years back from now. He went to Augustinian monastery to be a monk. The reason why he went to be a monk was because one day on his way home, a mighty lightning happened, and he thought God was trying to strike him. And those days, they pray a lot to all these venerated saints and people considered to have power and stuff like that. And he prayed, "Send Ain." Send Ain was one of the revered saints those days. And he prayed, "Send Ain, save me from this lightning. And if you save me, if you spare my life, I will become a monk." And indeed, he became a monk, an Augustinian monk. And also, one of the main reasons is also because his own struggle in life. He was wrestling with God because, like I mentioned earlier, people don't preach the gospel. And as I mentioned, it was used, the gospel was used to abuse people with fear tactics. It was a fear tactics gospel that the church was preaching. And to say that God's wrath will fall on you because you are sinful. And if you don't repent, if you don't buy indulgences, if you don't go for confession, and if you don't pay the church and stuff like that, those practices, you will face the wrath of God. And with that fear, Luther was really struggling in his heart to love God. So how can I love God? How can I love this very righteous God? But I'm a sinful man. He knows that he was a very sinful man, and that it was his struggle. In fact, went to the Augustinian monastery for that. And it is said that he would spend hours and hours in confession, sometimes 6 hours in a day for confession, but to no avail. And then eventually, he was to cut the story short. He was sent to Rome. By the head of the monastery in Wittenberg, hoping that Martin Luther would find peace with God eventually. But it was said that he became very bitter. In fact, one of the historians said, he went as an onion, came back a lemon. He struggled with himself, and thus an onion, but went to Rome hoping to find peace and reconciliation with God, but came back very bitter, and so a very sour lemon, in fact, he was. He did all the rituals, religious rituals back then in Rome, but never find peace with God. Why I mention all this is because eventually he find the gospel in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, we read earlier. Let me read for all of us once again. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it was written, it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Luther doesn't spend much time reading through the book of Romans. In fact, he just stopped at 17, and God, in his grace, opened his eyes. Because in a simple word, righteousness means right standing with God. And the right standing with God comes when we put our faith in Christ, when we put our faith in God, not in the religious rituals, not in buying indulgences, not in doing all those practices that the church taught, but by faith in Christ comes a right standing with God. And as we sang the song earlier, that salvation is by faith alone, not by good deeds. And as he began to have this transforming grace working in his heart, his mind, he also began to see the corruption of the church eventually. And so he nailed the 95 theses at the church door in Wittenberg in Germany. And thousands of these 95 theses, which is basically a complaint against the church, was published and it was distributed largely. Yeah, this is where he put up his complaint, or 95 theses we call. But mind you, Luther's intention of nailing these 95 theses was not to break up the church. And I'm not trying to say that the Roman Catholic Church was evil and is evil. That's not the point here. This sermon is not about condemning any individual or any church or any denomination, but to see God's grace in the history of our church, in the history of our Christendom. And that's what Luther's intention was, but unfortunately it didn't happen that way. Well, Luther's wife as well has her own 95 theses, and I'm not sure if you've heard about this. Yeah. Yeah, I'm experiencing it as I, got married 3 months ago. Yeah. All right, okay. Let me not say much, otherwise I won't have dinner later. Yeah. Let's watch a video.
To 1517, Martin Luther's life had been engaged mainly in preaching and teaching, but it was destined to change forever when John Tetzel came to town. The Pope at that time was Pope Leo X, as Pope Julius II had died about 4 years previous. He was eager to proceed with the erection of the great Church of St. Peter, which his predecessor had left unfinished. In order to raise funds to complete the church, rigorous methods of fundraising needed to be resorted to, and so the Pope issued indulgences with that in mind. He decided not to resort to this tactic in Spain, France, and England, but in Germany, the responsibility for selling the indulgences was given to a salesman by the name of Tetzel. As Tetzel came into a town, a messenger would go before him proclaiming, "The grace of God and of the Holy Father is at your gates." People welcomed this false preacher as he proposed a rather easy way to paradise. He promised to pardon all the sins which the purchaser would commit from here on out, and that not even repentance was necessary. In addition to this, he promised that the indulgences had the power to forgive not only the living, but also the dead as well. Tetzel's famous quote was, "As soon as the money clinks against the bottom of the chest, the soul escapes purgatory and flies to heaven." These type of messages produced two responses. Firstly, a band of scoffers who wondered why, if the Pope had the power to release people from purgatory, he didn't do it as a matter of charity. And secondly, a stronger and deeper opposition was people who asked what the Bible said about forgiveness. Luther was, at this time, still a priest of the church and still had to hear people's confessions. A problem arose when some of his parishioners produced Tetzel's pardon for their sins, and Luther refused to accept them, declaring them nothing but a big fraud. Around this time also, Luther preached a powerful sermon entitled Indulgences and the Grace of God, and he also sent a detailed protest to the Archbishop and local bishop. It was amidst these events that on the Festival of All Saints, Luther posted on the university church door, right here behind me, his 95 theses or doctrinal statements about this debated question. This event was a turning point, and the publication of the 95 theses created a great deal of excitement amongst the German people. They were read and reread and repeated far and wide. Luther was in awe at what he had done, opposed the mightiest power on earth, and it was not long before he was summoned by Rome to appear to answer for his teachings. Never before had one man who had such a huge following of people already opposed Rome on his own. At this time, the people were sick of the corruption of the church, and many people were thankful that someone was saying something about it, though not everyone was bold enough to take a stand with him at the time. Let us never underestimate the power of remaining true to God's word and to our convictions. While Luther didn't understand the whole Bible or understand even the whole gospel, he did share and stay true to what he did know. He had accepted the principle that the Bible should be the sole interpreter of faith. And this one principle would light a spark that would eventually go around the whole world and lie at the foundation of Protestantism, that the Bible is to be the interpreter of our faith. May we be true to God's word and faithful in sharing the message God has given to us wherever in the world that we are.
Right. Luther's reformation, or the purpose why he nailed the 95 theses on the church, was merely an outward manifestation of what happens in his heart. As I mentioned earlier, he struggled with sin. He struggles with God's love. His misunderstanding of God's love. When God opened his eyes through Romans 1:17, when God transformed his life, his heart, his mind through that passage. And that is what he did. And that's what he wants people in Germany and around the world to know. And God did use that incident for him to bring back the scripture from the pulpit and for the gospel to be heard by people. And all these Reformation leaders eventually laid down five principles of the five solas we call now. That is sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. The number second is sola fide, faith alone. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We sang the song, in Christ alone. And that's what it is. And by grace alone, we are saved by the grace of God alone. And by Christ alone, Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. And to the glory of God alone, we live for the glory of God alone. These are the five solas that the reformers laid down to go back to the scripture and not be led astray by the rituals or the bylaws of the church back then. In fact, like I mentioned earlier, these are the foundational pillars for us to go back and have the scripture in our hand today. Otherwise, I'm not sure if we will have it in our hand, but these are the pillars. Why? And also, someone asked me last Sunday, where do we find Reformation in the Bible? She's smiling right now. Yep, we have Reformation in the Bible as well. In fact, tons of them. But I would just want to share just one very classic example of Reformation in the Bible that is found in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 23. If you go back home and read it, it is an amazing story. It really strikes me. Back then, to cut the story short for you, the kingdom of Judah was, they have lost the word of God, the law of Moses that was given to them, and have not been practicing it, and they have lived in sin, and they were doing their own way. But God did not give up on his people. because God is unrelenting and unchanging. And one day, one fine day, the book of the law was discovered by the priest who was there in the king of Judah, reigning with Josiah. And the conviction of sin comes to King Josiah through the book of the law. And it is said that he tore his clothes when he realized, or when he felt convicted of his sin through the reading of the book of the law. And with that comes repentance. And when Josiah was transformed through encountering God through the written word, there was a brief reign of righteousness in the nation, in the kingdom. He cleaned up the kingdom because, like I mentioned earlier, they don't have the word of God anymore, and they were doing things in their own way. They worshiped pagan and idols, and their practices was basically paganism. And when the word of God, when the book of the law, that is the law of Moses, was discovered, Josiah, God in his grace, bring back the gospel. And it was a gospel for them back then. And there was a brief reign of righteousness, and Judah get rid of all these indulgences. It is an indulgences back then for them, or the pagan practice in those days. And the kingdom of Judah was spared of God's wrath. This is all to say that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It is the word of God, the power of God, that transformed the heart of King Josiah. It is the word of God and the power of the gospel that transformed the heart of the reformers that I mentioned earlier. John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, and Martin Luther. It is the word of God. It is the power of God, the gospel, that transformed their life. And the blessing that we are reaping right now is we have the scripture in our hand. The main text for today, as we read earlier, is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed. King Josiah was not conformed to the practice of paganism in his days. The reformers were not conformed to the pattern of the world they were living in. But they were transformed by the scripture. They were transformed by the gospel they've heard, they read, they saw, they experienced. And we are taught the same thing, to be transformed and not be conformed. Because that is how God used people and reformers to transform the world. God is unrelenting and unchanging. Human failed time and again, but God did not give up. Like I mentioned, God used King Josiah to bring back his people to him. God also used the medieval reformers to bring back the church back to him. And as I mentioned, I was also one rebellious guy in my school days. And the word of God is the one that transforms me. In the year 2004, in God's grace, I began to read the word of God, spend quiet time on my own. And God transformed my heart, my life. I was hopeless. I was in a situation of despair. My whole family was like, "What are you doing?" And my whole family doesn't have no hope for me. It has no hope in me, basically, because I was, like I mentioned, kicked out of the school. And there was no hope for me back then. And there was a big public examination that all of us in India would be facing in one point of your time in your life. It's called the High School Living Certificate. I don't know, in Singapore equivalent, maybe it's an O level or A level, whatever it is. And my family never expected that I would get through because I was hopeless and I was despair and I was rebellious and I was all that they would think of. And like I mentioned, God's word transformed my heart and my life. And by God's grace, I cleared it. And the exam beyond expectation, and eventually God transformed my life back to hope and to a blessed life, and that's who I am today right now. And I never imagined that I would be in Singapore Bible College one day, or would be marrying a British girl. Never imagined that. That's a huge God's blessing to me, I believe. And that this is all to say that the Word of God has the power to transform life. And transformation doesn't happen through programs or by taking pills, but by encountering, but the true prayer and encountering the person, Jesus Christ. Lesson, just two lessons that I wanted to share with you as we close this sermon. That is, God's Word has the power to transform lives. You must have heard, hurt people hurt people, right? In the same way, transform lives, transform lives. Transform people. And the Word of God has the power to do that. So, and the second lesson is, God's Word has the ultimate authority over our life. And we should be making the Bible as the ultimate authority over our life. If we have to reflect on this, may I ask as a closing thought, does God's Word has the authority over your life? In every dealings of your life, does God's Word has the ultimate say? Or does culture, or does peer pressure, or anything of the world has the ultimate authority? Or is it God's Word? With that question, I would like to end this short sharing with you all, and let us close with a word of God in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Even as we look into the history of our church, the history of your grace that transformed us. Father, we fail time and again. Your people fail time and again, and again and again and again. And a pattern of that sin and rebellions continue even today, even in our church. No church in this world is perfect. No believer is perfect. Yet, Lord, you are unrelenting. And you are unchanging. You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And your love still continues. Your love still reigns. Father, may we cling into that. Father, your word has the power to transform our life. May we continue to hold on to that truth. May we continue to believe in that with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. For you gave us your word in our hand. May we treasure it. May we love it. May we spend time with you through your word. And may this church continue to be faithful to your word. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.